Please keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 1, and there's an outline provided for you today and pens in the seats as usual. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Luke, and we thank you for this gospel written by him, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Help me to so explain the Gospel of Luke, and particularly this section this morning, so that we might draw closer to you as we embrace your promises about the Saviour Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether there's ever been a time in your life when you felt uncertain about the Christian faith. I wonder whether there's been moments when you've pondered the things that you've heard about Jesus, but perhaps have had doubts about whether the things of Jesus that you have been taught are actually true. Well, if that's the case, then the Gospel of Luke is for you. It's a gospel for you, and it's a gospel for me. For Luke, his gospel is the best news ever, because that's what the word gospel means. It means good news, really good news. Now, as you know, Luke's gospel is one of four gospels in the New Testament. But did you know that the Gospel of Luke is the biggest book in the New Testament? It's the longest book in the New Testament. Matthew's gospel has 28 chapters, but Luke's gospel has more words in it than the Gospel of Matthew. 19,483 words in the Greek language, to be exact, more in the English language. The Gospel of Luke, just by itself, just the book of Luke, constitutes 1/8 of the entire New Testament. So it's a big slice of the New Testament. Now, Luke was a missionary colleague of the Apostle Paul. He was a doctor, a physician. He was also a writer and historian, but best of all, Luke loved Jesus. And he loved Jesus so much that he wanted to make sure that people like you and I are certain about Jesus. In fact, some of you know that Luke went on to write a sequel to his gospel called the Acts of the Apostles, a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And humanly speaking, Luke writing his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles makes Luke the biggest human contributor to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes more books of the New Testament than anyone else, but it's Luke who writes the most words in the New Testament with those two books. But what we'll be doing over the next several months is diving deeply into the Gospel of Luke, particularly the first 9 chapters. And we're going to see that the Gospel of Luke is quite unique. It is very unique. In fact, it has so many unique characteristics, I can't number them or relate them all at one time. Luke's birth narrative, his account of the angel coming to Mary is unique to Luke's gospel. The story of the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem is not found in any other gospel except in Luke. Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, getting supposedly lost in Jerusalem. He wasn't lost at all, but the story of him being lost in Jerusalem is unique to Luke's gospel. Some of the parables in Luke's gospel are unique to Luke. The Good Samaritan, perhaps the most famous parable of all, is unique to the gospel of Luke. Luke also has an emphasis on the poor and the outcast in society. And so the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, the small man Zacchaeus, who climbs the sycamore tree to see Jesus, that story is unique to Luke's gospel. And remember the story of the thief on the cross that turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." unique to Luke's gospel. Only Luke has that story. And the road to Emmaus story, that's part of the resurrection narrative. The two disciples that walk all the way to Emmaus without knowing who Jesus is. That's unique to Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is really worth getting to know well, not simply because it makes up so much of the New Testament, but because of its unique contribution to our Christian faith. And our growth groups will be working through this book in the months to come. But this morning, I want to look at three things from chapter 1. I'd like us to look at the good news for Theophilus, the good news for Zechariah, and the good news for Mary. So let's have a look firstly at the good news for Theophilus. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, Theophilus is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Here in Luke chapter 1, and again in Acts chapter 1, in the sequel. Now, the name Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. Okay? We don't know who Theophilus was, but he was probably a high-ranking official in the Roman Empire. He was probably wealthy. He could have been the patron to Luke to help provide financial resources for Luke to write his gospel, because it was a very expensive exercise writing on papyrus in the first century. Okay, not everyone could afford to write on papyrus. And so Theophilus could have been a wealthy patron of Luke. But whatever the case, Theophilus is the first audience to whom Luke writes his gospel. And he wants Theophilus to have certainty about the things that he has been taught. Now, notice that Luke provides a carefully researched record. As I mentioned before, Luke is an historian. But it's not just any history that Luke writes. Luke writes a history that has theological significance, because he wants Theophilus and us to know that God has acted concretely in history. Have a look at verse 4 again. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, Luke is very concerned for the reader, like you and me and Theophilus, to have certainty about the Christian faith. And that word certainty, by the way, is a regular word for Luke. He especially uses it in the Acts of the Apostles to communicate security and certainty. So, for example, when Peter and John, the apostles, are arrested and locked up in prison in Acts chapter 5, this word certainty is used to describe how Peter and John are locked in prison, locked, secure. When Paul and Silas are locked in the jail in Philippi, remember the story about the Philippian jailer? When Paul and Silas are locked in the Philippian prison, the word for certainty here in Luke chapter 1 is used to describe how Paul and Silas are chained in their prison, securely chained. In Acts chapters 20 and 22 and 25, the word certainty is used to convey the definite nature of the things that are conveyed about the gospel. And so Luke has a certain message for Theophilus and for you and for me. But have a look at verse 1 again. Let me just walk you through it once again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Notice that Luke has investigated everything carefully. He himself was not an eyewitness. He wasn't one of the first disciples like Matthew and John were. So he wasn't an eyewitness. And yet, from the beginning, he was in contact with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And the Acts of the Apostles tells us how Luke was located in all the major Christian centres in the early church. So he would have had ample opportunity to interview and to investigate the truth and the veracity of the Christian claims. He investigated everything carefully. But notice also in verse 1 that Luke wrote a narrative. He doesn't write a newspaper article. A newspaper article is not a narrative. He doesn't write an email. Right? Emails can be written in all sorts of ways, can't they? He writes a narrative, a story, if you like. But it's not a fictitious story. It is a narrative of historical events that have theological significance. And so you might remember this illustration I've used some years ago, narrative, history, and theology. And so one of my teachers at Moore College a million years ago taught me that a gospel is a narrative of theologically significant historical events. That's what a gospel is. A gospel is narrative, history, and theology all wrapped in one. That's what a gospel is. It's a narrative of real events in real time and space, but they're not just any events. They're events that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and that deserve our attention. Because remember, Luke wants us to be certain about our faith. Now, Luke's world, of course, was a world, the first century world, was a world that was full of uncertainty. It was a world under the shadow of death. It was a world of great spiritual insecurity, in desperate need of salvation. And it was also a world of false security too, because there were people in the days of Jesus who thought that they were secure, like the Pharisees. They thought that they were in right relationship with God, but they weren't actually secure. Pontius Pilate thought that he was secure because he was the governor of Judea, but he wasn't secure, spiritually speaking. And so Luke's gospel seeks to address the lack of security, the lack of real security in the world in which he writes. And of course, you and I know that our world is exactly the same. There is so much uncertainty in our world. There is so much insecurity. And when it comes to spiritual things, a lot of people have false security, don't they? Now, have a look at this picture. These are a bunch of soldiers who are jumping out the back of an aeroplane, hoping that their parachute is going to open, right? Now, before I went to Moore College, I did a few of these jumps, a few static line jumps, and the thing with the static line jump is that they're often at low altitude, and so if your parachute doesn't open, you really don't have a lot of time to open the reserve chute, right? So I can remember on one occasion jumping out of the back of a caribou, when we used to have caribous, back of a caribou aircraft over the ocean at Jervis Bay into the water. And we were jumping out at 1,200 feet. And if your main chute didn't, you'd be at 600 or 700 feet before you realise that your main chute hadn't opened. You don't have a lot of time to open the reserve chute. So it's really, really important to make sure, here's an arrow. Can you see that line there? It's called a static line. And you hook up on the static line. You hook up your parachute line on the static line, and the load master who's there, he helps you to do it. But before you jump, you know what you have to do? You yourself have to check it to make sure that it's secure. All right? You're the last person who checks it to make sure that it's secure. Do you think I was tugging at it to make sure that it was secure? You bet I did. Okay? I really pulled down hard on it because I wanted to make sure that it was going to pull out the chute when I jumped out the back. That is security. That is certainty. Right? Now, Luke's concern is that we really so know the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will put our life in his hands. That's what it's about. That's what faith is. Faith is not simply knowing stuff about Jesus. It's about acting on that faith and putting our life in his hands. And Luke's world is like our world. It was a world in desperate need of true security, and certainly it needed a secure, certain message about God. Now, you might remember this diagram that I keep showing, the Brie diagram. It doesn't refer to cheese, okay? But it refers to four different ways that people try to find God. There's the Bible, there's human logic or reason, there's institutions or church tradition, okay? There's experience. Now, institution and experience and reason, they're all things that have been created by God and they're good, okay? The Christian life is very experiential. God wants us to use our reason and our logic. He also gives us fellowships, and he also gives us some institutions, if you like, from time to time, and even some traditions can be really good if they're informed by the Bible. And so here we have some arrows, and so the Bible needs to inform these other areas of our life, so that if we want to be certain about God and his son Jesus, where do we ultimately turn? Well, we don't turn inwards to our own experience or to our own logic. We may use those things, of course, but they're not the ultimate authority in our thinking about God and Jesus. We don't turn to church tradition or to a church denomination. No, we turn ultimately to the Bible, because it's the Bible that shapes everything else. The Bible shapes everything else. And that's the understanding of Scripture with which Luke writes his gospel, so that we might be certain. Read his gospel, be certain about Jesus. Now, that's only the first four verses of Luke's gospel, right? Let me move a little bit more quickly now on the rest of the passage today. Good news for Theophilus, but also there's good news for Zechariah. Now, who was Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is mentioned in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, and we looked at him last year, you might remember, in fourth term. But this Zechariah is a New Testament Zechariah. He's an old priest. He's a very old man who performs his duty in the Jerusalem temple. And it's his turn to burn incense in the temple. One of the interesting things about Luke's gospel is that the gospel starts with the story of Zechariah in the temple, and it finishes with the disciples, the 11 disciples, rejoicing in the temple in Jerusalem, right at the very end of the gospel. So the temple plays a very significant context for different things that happen in the gospel. So Zechariah and the temple, the 11 disciples in the temple at the end of the gospel. Anyway, that's an interesting observation. But notice that when Zechariah comes into the temple in chapter 1, an astonishing thing happens. We're told that God speaks to Zechariah. Now, this is the first time in 400 years that God has spoken. Since Malachi, God has not spoken to his people. So can you imagine the surprise? Zechariah going in to burn incense in the temple, and then God speaks after over 400 years. And God says, the angel says to Zechariah, that his prayer has been heard by God, his prayer for a child. Have a look at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, John's a pretty good name to be called, isn't it? John Emmett, is that right? Any other Johns here? Okay. It's not a bad name, John. It means John. What does John mean? Loved by God. Okay. So here we have Zechariah being told by the angel that he and his wife are going to have a son. Now remember, back in those days, not having children, well, it can always be a very, very difficult thing, can't it, for a couple not to be able to have children, especially when they want children. A lot of couples today don't want children, which is another sad story. But Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted to have a child. They couldn't have a child, but God is now answering their personal prayer. But at the same time as answering their prayer, he's answering a national problem. Because remember, Israel's in a terrible state at this time. They're a long way from God. God has not spoken to them for 450 years. And now God is going to raise up a person who is going to bring people back to the Lord. And you and I know that person to be John the Baptist, the Elijah figure promised in Malachi chapter 4. And so it's a very, very exciting and terrifying moment for Zechariah, the old priest. But did you notice this morning that an angel also appears to Mary? So we have in our passage today and two angelic announcements side by side. One, an angel appearing to Zechariah, giving a message. And then straight away we have good news from an angel given to the young Mary. Now, there's all sorts of things that we can do by way of comparing and contrasting these two announcements. But notice the big difference in these two stories. Notice how Zechariah responds to the angel's words in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah responds with fear. But notice Mary's response in verse 38. Mary says, verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Both Zechariah and Mary receive certain messages from the Lord that needed their faith. Zechariah fails to exercise faith, but in contrast, Mary receives the certain message from the angel with faith. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Luke is that faith in God's message is the right response to God's truth. When we hear the message of God's truth, the right response is always faith. And faith, of course, is more than just knowing things. Faith, as I mentioned before, is so responding to the Word of God that we place our trust and confidence in Jesus. Now, when I was a young man back in the 1980s, okay, you remember the 1980s? Okay. When I was a young man back in the 1980s, one day, and I don't know who it was from, but I received a check in the mail for $500. Now, back in the 80s, $500 was a bit of money, wasn't it? It was a bit of money. I got a check in the mail for $500, and I said, oh, that's wonderful. $500, wow, that's great. What did I do with it? I put it in the drawer in my desk. And I left it there. One day, 1 week, 1 month, many, many weeks and a number of months went on until I rediscovered it and I said to myself, I haven't cashed that check in. Now, here was a young man. I mean, money's an important thing to a young bloke. And I had a check for $500. I understood that it was a check. I understood that it could give me $500 cash if I went to the bank, but I didn't cash it in. Can you believe it? How silly I was. Huh? Then when I went to try to cash it in, it was no good. Brothers and sisters, cash in your check. God has given you a certain message about Jesus Christ. Cash it in. It's not just about knowing it. I knew the check was in my top drawer. I knew it was there. But you know, days went into weeks and weeks into months, and I'd forgotten about it. I forgot that I needed to take action on it. And I lost it. Well, brothers and sisters, as we go through the Gospel of Luke in the months to come, I want us to be, if we're already Christian, and a number of us are already Christian believers, I want us to grow in our certainty about our faith, in our assurance as Christian believers. I don't just want you to be forgiven, I want you to know that you're forgiven. I don't want you to just know about heaven, I want you to know that you're going to heaven. Having that assurance is why Luke writes his gospel, so that we might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. But if you come along to our church services and you are not yet at that point of trust in the Lord Jesus, then Luke's gospel is such a wonderful part of the Bible to turn to. I mean, the whole Bible is about Jesus, but Luke's gospel, Jesus is every verse. It's got something to do with him directly. You can't escape Jesus in the gospel of Luke. And so we're going to be looking at that, and hopefully it will be a challenge to both you and to me to keep going in our Christian life. But if we haven't yet come to faith in Jesus, to put our confidence in him. And don't forget, on the way today, if you can use this little booklet here as part of your personal witness about Luke's gospel, then please take a copy. Let me tell you three unique things about this book. Three unique things. Firstly, before it has the Gospel of Luke, it has a little chapter at the front giving you the overview of the Old Testament in three pages. Now, that's worth the cost of the book, isn't it? You know, not that you have to pay for the book, but the overview of the Bible, of the Old Testament in three pages. Second thing about this book is that it gives you a translation, a contemporary translation of Luke's gospel that is not quite identical to the one that we have at church. It is a very good one, but it's not quite identical, and it's helpful particularly for people who haven't read Luke's gospel before. And last but not least, in the back, it's got some testimonies, some stories about people who have come to faith in Jesus. So it's a great little resource to have. David Cornell keeps saying to me that you're never going to be ready for the opportunity unless you do some preparation beforehand. Isn't that right, David? And so you've always got to be ready for that conversation with your non-Christian family member or friend. Take a copy of this and pray for family members, friends that you could give it to, and then come back and grab another one. What a great idea. How about our closing prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction to Luke's Gospel, and we do pray that in the weeks and months to come, you might help us to be more certain about our faith. Help us to embrace that assurance that is our birthright as Christian believers. Lord, we do pray that you'll be with our growth groups as we work through the Gospel of Luke, that we might come to understand Jesus better and also learn how we can share him more effectively with others. In Jesus' name, amen.